If you'd like to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And you might want to, if that starts on a page, turn back to chapter 9. I'll be teaching this morning as well as through the month of May. And what I'd like to do is to finish our study of 2 Corinthians, which we began, I think, somewhere back around a year ago or so. Next weekend, however, while the men are on the retreat, I'll be coming back to teach on Sunday morning. And I want to do an overview of the prophet Zephaniah. So if you have time this week, even if you don't have time, make time to read the prophet. It's not all that long, 3 chapters. And then we'll take a look at that next Sunday morning and afterwards continue with 2 Corinthians and finish it up by the end of May. 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians. It is Corinth, the Corinthian church, was a place that had multiple problems within it, even in spite of the fact that it was begun by the premier theologian of all history, apart from Jesus of Nazareth himself, and that is Paul of Tarsus, or Saul of Tarsus, as he originally was. Paul kept having to go back to Corinth, to write to Corinth, to these Christians, as they wrestled with various and sundry issues within their church. And the latest issue that they had to deal with was the fact that several teachers had come into the church, apparently from outside of Corinth, and had claimed that the Apostle Paul was not an authentic apostle of Jesus Christ. That they, these false teachers, were instead the ones who really ought to be listened to by the Corinthian Christians. And so Paul is on the defensive here. And that's another reason why you can understand why perhaps this letter is so long. 2 Corinthians is quite long. Anytime you get on the defensive, you know, you feel as though you really need to explain yourself well and a lot, and maybe even yell a little bit, raise your voice just to make sure that you're being heard. Well, you kind of get that sense from this letter here on 2 Corinthians. So Paul is very much on the defensive, having to answer the question, how do I know that I am not only an apostle, if you're the Apostle Paul, but also that I'm a Christian? Because the message that these false teachers were bringing to Corinth was that the kind of Christianity that the Apostle Paul was preaching was just erroneous. It was wrong. And as you read through this letter, you kind of get a glimpse then of what that really means. Now, as Paul answers this question, he ends up saying that the reason why these false teachers considered the Corinthian Christians to be on the wrong road was because their Christianity wasn't religious enough. It didn't look religious. They weren't doing enough religious stuff. Even the kinds of things that we see within our own hearts that we think, gosh, if I just do this, then that's what's really going to authenticate my Christianity. If I do religion, if I act religious, I go to church on Sunday, we meet in a building that we can put a sign out in front and say, this is Grace Fellowship Church, that we engage in activities on a daily basis and fill our days with those things, with prayer, even with Bible study, with all the sort of special spiritual disciplines that we hear have become so popular within our day. Not that any of these things in and of themselves are wrong, but what the Apostle Paul finds is that these false teachers are saying that the Corinthians aren't giving enough money to them, the false teachers. These teachers aren't wealthy enough. They're not engaging in enough religious activities that come out of the Mosaic Covenant. as well as the fact that they just are simply not giving these false teachers enough respect, enough kind of granting them authority in their lives. So what the Apostle Paul lays out in this book is an incredible message. Quite frankly, if I were he and had had to write this letter, I would have written it completely differently. It's a lot of times it's just as though he's almost sort of speaking in circles or is repeating himself. And you go, didn't I read this before somewhere in 2 Corinthians or even in Galatians for that matter? Well, Galatians very far away, so he's allowed to repeat himself here in this letter. But his heart is into really trying to help these Christians understand what authentic Christianity is. And when you boil it all down, it's very, very simple. It's receiving the message of Jesus of Nazareth as our Lord and as our Savior, died for us on the cross, that we might be saved from God's justice and granted the promise of eternal life, so that then we go out and live our lives as those who demonstrate our understanding of that truth. We worship God at every moment of our lives, not just on Sunday mornings, but we consider every second of our lives as one that is a sacrifice to God. And we treat other people, both Christians and non-Christians, with graciousness, with kindness, with compassion, with mercy. Of course, unless we're called to fight for our country. And then we're allowed to, in fact, the mandate is, we're called to defend civilization against ruthlessness, for which we're extremely grateful for our brothers and sisters in Christ and those others, too, who are doing that for us in all places overseas. But even there, if you read the articles this morning, the situation in Iraq, where the soldiers are struggling to connect with the people, to show kindness, to show compassion, that they're not there to dominate, but they're there to infuse that country with civilized order instead of tribal factions and the ruthlessness that has ruled that area, that part of the world for millennia. This young man has a difficult job trying to show his Christianity the way we are so free to do so in our own society, because we have been granted that freedom because people have fought for it and given it to us. What we have here is remarkable. The gift of God to us. And Paul was writing to a place that was relatively similar during the Pax Romana, where peace was reigning throughout the Roman Empire. So he could write this letter the way he does and say, I exhort you to live Christianity very simply. Don't worry about your religion. Just worship God every moment of your lives and treat people with compassion and kindness and love and gentleness and patience and forgiveness as you continue to grow in your understanding of Christ. That's all there is to it. You don't have to do anything else to be an authentic Christian. Isn't that remarkable? Then why do we have this huge book called the Bible that we study all the time? Because as I mentioned earlier on, we forget. I'll forget this afternoon while I'm playing Ultimate Frisbee with a college group. Should have seen me last week. I forgot about compassion. I forgot about fair play. Well, I was into fair play. I have this fairness meter that just goes, bink, whenever I see injustice, even on the ultimate frisbee field, but that's a whole other story. But let me just show you briefly, here in chapter 10, starting at the end of chapter 9, in fact, where the Apostle Paul is continuing these ideas as he is defending himself and encouraging people to understand what authentic Christianity is. Chapter 9, verses 8 through 15 is one of the most remarkably succinct statements of the dynamics of the Christian life in the entire Bible. Chapter 9, verses 8 through 15. Paul has just finished encouraging the Corinthians to follow through on a commitment they had made a year ago to send a charitable gift to their impoverished brothers and sisters in Christ in Palestine, because there was a famine in Palestine, not in Greece. And in the midst of encouraging them to do that, he explains to them how this Christian life works. So starting in verse 8 of chapter 9, "And God is able to cause all grace to exist in abundance towards you, with the result that in everything, always having all commitment, you might have plenty of free motivation for every good work. Just as it was written in Psalm 119:9, God distributed, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And he who provides seed to the sower and bread for food will provide and multiply your seed and will increase the products of your righteousness. As you were made wealthy in every situation, for all single-minded resolve, which is producing through us thanksgiving to God. Because the service of this assistance is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but also is causing an abundance through many thanksgivings to God, through the proving out of the genuineness of your faith. Through this service, they will glorify God for your submission to your confession to the gospel of the Messiah, and for your single-minded resolve to join with them and with all as they, by their prayer on your behalf, long for you on account of the extraordinary grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Don't you love the way the Apostle Paul writes these long sentences? You start at the beginning, you're trying to hold on to the thoughts at the end, by the time you get to the end. Boil it all down, it's this: God has worked in your hearts to change you into a person who now believes and desires to obey him. And God is not going to abandon you. But in fact, the very dynamic of the Christian life is one where he continues to work in you to motivate you to be obedient to him through the continual work of the Holy Spirit within you. So that, Corinthians, as you give this charitable gift to your brethren in Palestine, that's a work of God. That's just simply the outworking of his Spirit within you. And so that is the same for us too. This dynamic is what exists with us, within us. How can we even hope to do anything today that is of a spiritual value that would be pleasing to God? It is only because God is going to cause us to do that through the work of his Spirit within us. It is by his grace that that will happen, exactly as it was by his grace that you even became a believer in Jesus Christ in the first place. That dynamic continues throughout the whole rest of your life, so that Paul can exhort the Corinthians here and would exhort us in similar manner, because this dynamic exists. That's his proof, a major pillar of the proof of Christianity for him. Look at your lives, he says. They're different, aren't they? They may not be perfect. Anybody want to claim moral perfection before I go on here? Okay, good. They're not perfect, but you long to be good. And when you see sin in your life, what do? You deny it. You run from it. You hide it. You pretend as though it's not there. Well, I do. For a while. But then the Spirit of God won't let me stay there. Thank God. Because an important aspect of authentic Christianity is, as someone reminded me of something that I wrote in an article the other recently, candid self-examination that results in honest repentance before God. Remember, that was chapter 7 in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, you want proof of the authenticity of my apostleship? You become repentant people. It's not the size of the church. It's not the beauty of the buildings, as beautiful as they are, and we have incredibly beautiful buildings, church buildings, throughout this country, throughout the world, awesome creations of artistic and creative people. But if that's not where authenticity is to be found, it's in your hearts. It's the fact that you do not, as Paul says in this letter, you do not focus on appearance, image, looking successful, as much as you do your hearts. In your hunger and thirst for moral purity, in your repentance for your sin. Because only a changed heart can do both of those honestly, consistently, persistently throughout the rest of his or her life. Paul says, there's the proof. But we're in a battle. In verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1, he keeps going here. And I myself, Paul, who on the one hand is humble in your midst, I love this self-description of himself, who on the one hand is humble in your midst when I am face to face with you, and on the other hand bold towards you when far away from you, encourage you by the gentleness and kindness of the Messiah. Hear him? Here is apparent duplicity. Here is apparent inconsistency. On the one hand, I'm humble, he says, when I'm far away from you. No, sorry, the opposite. When I'm with you. On the other hand, I'm bold when I write to you. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever written letters that sound a lot bolder, more courageous than if you were face-to-face with a person and you had to deal with them right there and you were backing down because of the threat of anger or rejection from them? I just can't say what I'm going to say to them. Apostle Paul is human. He felt the same thing. So his letters are sounding like that to the people. And yet he is being honest with them. And he says, and I ask that when I am present, I need not show boldness with the confidence with which I dare to show boldness towards some who consider us as walking according to the flesh. See, there are people who are accusing Paul of being a false apostle. He's not truly spiritual because he doesn't look spiritual. He doesn't look religious enough. He hasn't built a religious, successful church. You guys are really messed up. You just follow us, the false teachers. We'll make sure that everything runs well and looks good, these false teachers are saying. This Apostle Paul, he's one who's living a worldly life. We're the really spiritual ones, these false teachers are saying. So Paul goes on, verse 3, for even though we are walking in the flesh, we are not fighting according to the flesh. He says, look, we can't escape the fact we're physical beings. We like image. There's nothing wrong with liking image. There's nothing wrong with success. There's nothing wrong with looking good. We're physical beings. God has designed us to be that way. It's just part of rationality, in fact. But when we go to battle for the gospel of Jesus Christ, we don't do it with weapons that simply are going to help us look good. We don't fight according to the flesh, he says, according to image or the physical nature of life. Instead, he says, verse 4, "For the weapons of our battle are not worldly, but divinely powerful, for the destruction of fortresses as we demolish sophistries and every exalted thing which is being lifted up against the knowledge of God, and as we take into captivity every mind for obedience to the Messiah." The battle is for minds, ultimately. We'd love to see, this is actually ultimately the battle in Iraq, in Afghanistan. Throughout the entire world, the battle is for the minds of people, that they might hear the message of truth and embrace that message with honest, authentic belief. You know how you can clear up the problem in Israel today? Where there'll be no more fighting between Jews and Palestinian Arabs? You know how you can clear up that battle? Have every Jew and every Palestinian Arab become a believer in Jesus Christ. That's all it takes. It's all it takes throughout the entire world. Will it happen? Oy vey. Only God knows, according to his eternal, sovereign plans and purposes. But that's how you can. That's where Paul takes us with our battle. That's the battle with your spouse. That's the battle with your children. That's the battle with your neighbors. That's the battle with your workmates. That's the battle with our society. It's a battle of the mind. What do you believe is truth? And Paul says, we take divinely powerful weapons and we fight that battle. And what's the weapon? Two things, or weapons, plural, two things. It's just simply truth. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Died for you and me to save us from God's justice. It's the truth. Understanding that God, the second weapon, will take that truth and use it in people's hearts and minds when he sovereignly decrees and change that person just as he's changed you and me into people who believe it. So that, as Paul puts it here in verse 5, we can take into captivity every mind for obedience to the Messiah. That's what it's ultimately all about. Verse 6, "And we are ready to avenge every act of disobedience whenever your obedience is brought to completion." There is coming a day of judgment when every human being will stand before God. And the way Paul puts it here, and actually this, honestly, there are different interpretations of this verse, but I think he's talking about a future time here. When the church will stand next to Jesus and judge the world, because we will be his brothers and sisters who say, yes, this is good and right that he does this. And that's what Paul is speaking of here. And then in verses 7 through 11, Paul continues with this little issue of how he's coming across to the Corinthians, concerned about that, wanting them to understand his love for them. He starts out in verse 7, "You're looking at things outwardly. If anyone is convinced that he himself belongs to the Messiah, let him consider this once more in regard to himself, that just as he belongs to the Messiah, so also do we. For if I brag some more about our authority," and here Paul's talking about his apostolic authority, "which the Lord gave us for your building up and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, in order that I might not seem as if to terrify you by my letters. Because he," this is his opponent in Corinth, his opponent is saying, well, gosh, on the one hand, his letters are heavy and strong, but on the other hand, the appearance of his body is weak, and the delivery of his message leaves a lot to be desired. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in our message through our letters when we are far away from you, such also we are indeed when present with you. Paul was not an exemplary public speaker. He was not an orator. He'd bore you to tears if he stood up here and spoke. If all you did was to be concerned about the manner of his delivery, he probably wouldn't even spit. Because it seems that God chose a man who lacked oratory ability in order that people would focus more on the message. Because that's what's important. It's the truth that he knew and that he communicated with his words, as stumbling as he was, as perhaps inarticulate as he was, as lacking skills in public speaking as he was. My friends, when you listen to people proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't worry about how they're doing it. Whether you like the wet fact, how many times I keep hearing people talk about this wonderful Bible teacher because he's funny. I want to go, excuse me, but what is so funny about God's wrath? What is so funny about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? What is so funny about God's grace towards a depraved sinner who rebelled against God and hated God, like me, until God chose to save me? It's not the delivery. It's the truth. And Paul backs up the truth that he sends in his letters by pointing to his deeds also. When we were with you, he says, we loved you. We served you. Yeah, I was intimidated by you. I was fearful. I didn't speak very well, but at least I loved you by my actions. So it's not just what we know, but it's also how we act in loving each other. In this, verses 12 through 18, it's a difficult passage to understand. But the basic idea here is that Paul loves to brag, when he has to, about one and only one thing, and that is God. For we are not bold to classify or compare ourselves with any of those who recommend themselves, he says in verse 12. But those who measure themselves by means of themselves and compare themselves with themselves are without understanding. And we will not boast beyond our limits, but we will boast according to the measure of the assignment which God distributed to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for indeed we were the first to come to you with the gospel of the Messiah. Not bragging beyond our limits in the labors of others, but having the hope, while your belief is increasing, to be greatly enlarged by means of you according to our assignment, so as to preach the gospel to the lands that lie beyond you, and not to boast in another's assignment towards the places that are ready. But, to quote from Jeremiah, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, for he is not approved or recommends himself, but whom the Lord recommends. Paul's tempted to say, look at what I've done for you only. Doesn't that prove that I'm an authentic Christian? But there's this dichotomy that exists in Christianity, where on the one hand we can point to what we do and say, you know, I look at my belief. It's a remarkable that I believe the gospel. Look at the fact that I was actually patient with my son or my wife or my coworker. It's remarkable. Where did that come from? Look at that. Doesn't that authenticate my Christianity? But in the final analysis, what Paul lays out for us here is that you want proof? God. God. That no matter what I do, how I am, what I know to be true, how well I understand the gospel, in the final analysis, the best way to authenticate my Christianity is to say, God. And stop there. God. 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 He alone is my life, my heart, my passions, my hope, my dreams, my confidence. God. I just finished reading Victor Hugo's Les Misérables. First time I'd ever read it. Seen the movie. Haven't seen the musical. Understand that's really good too. The one scene in the story where Jean Valjean, wrestling with his inner emotions as he's having to give up Cosette, whom he has raised as a daughter, and hand her over to a man whom he doesn't know and doesn't yet trust, Marius. As Jean Valjean takes Marius, who has been knocked unconscious in a street battle in Paris, and throws him on his shoulders and climbs down into the sewers of Paris. And in the movie, doesn't do justice to this scene at all because it's over just like that. But Hugo sort of lays this thing out and he extends it for pages upon pages, and you can smell the smells in the sewer. And you can feel the muck all the way up to Jean Valjean's chest, as he's carrying Marius on his shoulders, trying to keep his head above the level of the muck so he can continue to breathe, heading towards the Seine River to save him. And it's arduous. And his heart is torn. And I realized what an incredible picture of Jesus, God, carrying me. For all intents and purposes, I am a nil brain when it comes to morality, when it comes to spirituality, when it comes to godliness. I'm nothing. Yeah, I make certain attempts and I do certain things that look pretty good. I can get up and teach on a Sunday morning, and some people actually like that. But you know, when you boil it all down, I am an unconscious Marius whom my God is, in a certain respect, is wrestling with whether to save me or condemn me to hell. And thank God he's chosen to save me. And throughout my whole life, he's carrying me on his shoulders through the sewer of life. As I encounter other people's sin and the junk of this life, as I encounter my own sin, my own junk, God faithfully carries me through the work of his Holy Spirit within me. At no time do I make myself impressive to God, such that he would say, "Wow, you've really earned my love." At no time. That's Paul's defense of this wonderful message of the grace and mercy and kindness and love and eternal salvation and hope that comes through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Take the weapons of truth and God's sovereign grace, and fight the good fight. And when people say, how do you know you're a Christian? When all else fails, give them one word. One word that needs no defense.